back in February of 2008, Chuck Colson was still with us, and in an article that he put together, he was asking the question, what is the Christian faith all about? And to help answer the question, he related two stories that were 18 centuries apart from each other. The first took place in the 2nd century A.D. in the city of Rome, the ancient Roman Empire, when a deadly plague had broken out, was spreading, and the wealthy, the politicians, even the doctors got out of Houston. They left the city. They went to their wealthy estates out in the country so they could be spared having to face that terrible disease. And one of the reasons they did that was because the philosophy that the undergirded them, even though they were very polytheistic, was basically paganism, which does not teach that human life is sacred. But it was interesting that at that time, the growing number of Christians that were living in Rome stayed. I don't know that it was to the man, to the woman, but many of them stayed because they believed that humans are made in the image of God. And they stayed and cared for the sick, and they sacrificed themselves. They would load them up as best they could. They took them to makeshift hospitals that they had put together, and they treated for those folk there. Colson adds, those Christians knew that they were risking their own lives, but paradoxically, their compassion did not deplete the Christian ranks in the long term. In fact, quite the opposite took place, because tending to the sick not only increased the survival rate among those who were infected with this disease by some two-thirds, but it was a powerful witness to all those who saw and knew what they had done. They're caring for the sick, they're caring for the weak, for the powerless. And by acting out the teachings of Christ without regard to their own welfare, those Christians progressed from being a relatively small sect in the Roman Empire to being a significantly dominant influence. Need to flash forward from that 18 centuries to October the 5th, 2006. It's a few years ago, isn't it? A fellow named Charles Roberts burst into an Amish school in Pennsylvania and at point blank range shot 10 of these dear children. Killed 5 of them, and then he turned the gun on himself and killed himself. But what happened next, that shocked us, but what happened next astonished us. Because the Amish families went to the killer's funeral. Why would they do that? Because the Bible says we're to mourn with those who mourn. In fact, as money began to pour in to the Amish community to help pay for the medical bills that they were facing to care for the wounded, the Amish leaders insisted that some funds be set aside to care for the killer's family. That just doesn't make sense, does it? Colson writes, many were amazed at the love the Amish showed the family of their children's murderer, but it was the same love that every Christian, if they really are a Christian, if they understand the Christian faith, is called to practice. It's nothing but the gospel. But then Mr. Colson added this question, but why don't Christianity's critics understand that the practice of love and forgiveness and placing the highest of value on all human life, why don't they understand that those are the hallmarks of Christianity, of real Christianity? And he ventured this answer. Perhaps it's because too often we who are Christians ourselves do not truly understand the tenets of our faith. And therefore, we neither fully live them out nor defend the faith. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 this morning, if you would, please. This Sunday, January the 19th, is the third Sunday in our month, and it is set aside as Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. It's amazing. I went back and had to use all of my fingers and toes to count. This is the 36th year, I think, I'm right on that we've been with you. And each year as we've come to this date, I've tried to make special mention of the significance of what we'll be observing this coming Wednesday, the 22nd, which is the very sad and really infamous decision of our highest court to legalize abortion at all stages of life. And this coming Wednesday, by the way, it's the 47th anniversary of the Roe v. Wade decision. And what we're acknowledging is and having to face is that as a nation we have put to death tens of millions of human beings, and not just human beings who had lived life and perhaps were guilty of various crimes, but of the most innocent among us. Isn't it interesting that one of our documents begins, we hold these things to be true, that we are endowed by our Creator with life, and yet we don't acknowledge our Creator, and we are happy to take away the most fundamental of rights, the right to life, because the High Court found a right to privacy? Well, I know that in this fellowship, most of you are pro-life. You hold a high view of the sanctity of human life. In fact, you invest time, you invest your money to worthy causes that go that way. And the temptation for me each year, increasingly, as I come to this date, is to say, we'll kind of tip my hat to the sanctity of human life. We'll acknowledge it, but whenever I come to a text when we're teaching through the Bible, I always acknowledge it. So that's enough. Let's go on. But I think what Colson said at the end of that article, and he now is in his eternal reward, is true. And that is that as Christians, we need to understand what it is we believe if we are truly Christians. It's interesting that both Peter and Paul, even though they taught regularly, the people that were under their attention, various truths from Scripture, there were certain things that they made sure they repeated. That encourages me when I come to certain truths, even though I've said it once, maybe I need to say it again and again, because if you're like me, and I'm sorry to bring you down to that level, but if you're like me, it's easy to forget, and I need to be reminded. So today we're going to remind ourselves of what it is we mean when we talk about the sanctity of human life. And in a word, what we're saying is that all human life, from the moment of conception to the moment when a senior draws their last natural breath, is sacred. It's of value, and it needs to be respected and protected. So understand whether that is an embryo that's perhaps in a sterile laboratory somewhere, that's when life begins. By the way, to the best of my knowledge, there are no significant advancements in science that have been made from the use of stem cells from embryos. It's almost 100% from adult stem cell. So the argument for taking the life of unborn children so weak and advanced science has not proven to be true at all. But as some of us have and are experiencing now, seniors who are in their last days and increasingly need increasing care, and the cost of time and the cost financially is there, and the reasoning, if not overt, certainly covertly, is, you know, if we could just help them along in their passing, it would save so much money, it would save so much time and energy. You know, we want to focus on the quality of human life and so forth. What we're saying when we embrace the sanctity of human life is that all life is sacred in God's eyes. All is valuable. He knows and loves each one, and he expects us to value them and to care for them. But if we mean to be genuinely Christian when it comes to the sanctity of human life, then we not only have a right, but we have an obligation to turn to God's word. And we need to ask ourselves, but what does the book say? You know, is this just a tradition that the church embraced and has carried along? Or is it in fact grounded in God's word? Is it thus saith the Lord? And that's why we come back to the book of Genesis again today, as we've done a number of times on this anniversary. It's interesting. I'm reading again through the Bible chronologically. That means that I started in the book of Genesis. And as I came to the opening chapters again this year, they hit me with a whole new impact and a whole new level of significance. So there are three things at the very minimum about the sanctity of human life that we need to take with us today from here. Let's look first at verse 26. We're told that God made us and gave us the gift of life. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. God made us. We're not the result of time plus chance evolution. We are the products of his specific creation. And he's given us the gift of life. I love Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. Do you know what he says next? It is he, that's right, who has made us, and not we ourselves. Psalm 24, David writes, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they who dwell therein. That is, everything and everyone belongs to the living God. Whether we acknowledge it or not is irrelevant. We were made for him, and the next verse tells the necessary answer to the question, why? Why is it that everything and everyone belongs to the living God? The answer is because he is our creator. Nearly every Christmas, in fact, I can't remember a Christmas when I haven't heard a news report where someone's car or house was broken into and someone stole presents that were there that had been meant to be given to somebody's loved one for a Christmas present. And of course that evokes empathy from most of us, not only because of the loss, but the affront of the invasion of somebody into their personal spaces. But the natural conclusion to what Moses is telling us here in these opening verses is Genesis is simply but profoundly this, that if it is God who made us and God who gave us the gift of life, then of necessity it is wrong for someone who is unauthorized and unwarranted to take that gift from us. Can you see that this morning? It is God who made us and gave us the gift of life. But notice, too, that it's God who made us in his own image. Verse 27 goes on to say, so God created man in his own image. And the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Adam and all of his succeeding descendants were created to be creaturely copies. I love that little phrase. Creaturely copies of the living God, the Creator. Keep your place here and turn to Colossians chapter 3 for a moment. By the way, this does not mean when we speak of being made in the image of God that we should think of God as having two eyes, two ears, a nose, and a mouth. You've heard me say this before, but it's worth repeating. We don't envision him that way. That's not the intent of what Moses is saying any more than, for example, when the psalmist speaks of us as being under his protective wings. We should think of God as having feathers. Or when Jesus, the Son of God, says, I am the bread of life, we should envision a loaf of bread, or I am the door. We understand those to be pictures to help us begin to get conceptually who he is. What we're thinking of when we think of being made in the image of God is that we were made to reflect his character. We were made to reflect certain qualities and attributes that originate and are found in him. This is what makes God who he really is. Now, there are some attributes we cannot reflect. For example, he is eternal. We're not eternal. But he is, as our creator, he is creative. And don't you find in yourself wonderful satisfaction when you're doing something, whatever your particular strengths are, and you can be creative in it and you bring something out? But beyond that, we think of character qualities and attributes like truth or righteousness, justice, holiness, love. By the way, evolution doesn't explain where those things originate. They originate with the living God. We, being made in his image, are meant to reflect those things. So, being made in God's image is the capacity to be God-like. In a word, to be godly. It's interesting, one of the very, I think, natural implications of this for me over the years has been thinking in terms of something that used to be a constant weight on my mind. What is God's will for my life? Should I go to this college? Should I buy this car? Should I marry this person? And while the Lord certainly has a concern for his people and all of our concerns of life, the bigger picture that God has in mind is not what I'm doing and where I am so much as who I am. Who I am becoming. Am I becoming, reflecting more the image of God, the image of his Son, or not? We have gone back to Romans 8 several times in recent weeks, where Paul makes that wonderful promise. We know that all things work together to good, for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And the reason he can say that is found in the next verse. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is the big picture of life. What is it God has in mind for us when we become believers in Jesus Christ? First and foremost, that we be like his Son. He wants us, he made us in his image, but why don't we reflect that image? I mean, what is it in us that has ruined us reflecting those qualities? Well, in a few chapters in Genesis, we come to chapter 3, we find Adam and Eve disobeying the one command that God gave them. And when sin entered, it not only wrecked Adam and Eve's nature, it was passed along to all of their descendants. Isn't it interesting, here in Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes in verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these. Now, what happened when when Adam sinned and through our sin nature are all those things that are the opposite of God's image: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. How? By what standard? According to the image of him who created him. This is what God wants in my life, in your life. It's interesting, in the book of James, And chapter 3, James is dealing with the topic of the tongue. And he says, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless God and the Father. Isn't it interesting? We were together today. We're reading his word. We're singing praises to him. With it, we bless our God and Father. And with it, we curse men, James adds, who are made in the likeness of God. See, it revolves around this thought. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1 again. So God not only made us, gave us the gift of life, he made us in his image. And the further implications of that are the fact that, number one, God's image gives us unique value. All mankind, all human life have a unique value because we were made in his image. I love the illustration that Dr. D. James Kennedy used years ago while he was still with us about a French engineer, professor of engineering in a particular university in France, and he asked his students on occasion, what is the most important thing that comes out of a mine? And the students began to venture their suggestions, gold, silver, uranium, so forth. And when they were all finished, he looked at his class and said, you're all wrong. The most important thing that comes out of a mine is the miner. See, our value has nothing to do with our race, our ethnicity, our IQ, our education, our economics. It's uniquely wrapped up in this one feature. We're made in the image of God. We bear his image. One of the Americans were touring through Europe. You know, Americans do things in 7 days, 14 days, and they're racing through Europe, doing Europe, and they came to a little village in one of the areas of Europe, and they saw an old man sitting under a tree, and they rushed over to him and said, were there any important people born in this city or in this village, any great people? And the old man looked up and said, no, just babies. I was looking back through some notes in the past, and back when our former president was in office, a video clip was produced by the Catholic Church, very short, 41 seconds, and it was put out. If you weren't thinking when you looked at it, you wouldn't really get the point. But it was a video of an ultrasound picture of someone that everyone at that time in our nation's history certainly had heard of, the then president of the United States, Barack Hussein Obama. And it was a video clip of him in his mother's womb. And the paradox that the church, and I so appreciated what they did, that the Catholic Church was putting out couldn't be missed. Some of the very arguments, some of the very reasons that those who are pro-death, who are pro-abortion, were forwarding and are forwarding still, would have been precisely why that president should never have been left out of his mother's womb. Right? This child's future is a broken home. He's going to be abandoned by his mother or by his father. A single mother is going to have to raise him. Now, understand, I'm not using that former president because I agreed with all of his ideas. I certainly do not. But his life was valuable. And the very arguments that those on that side used to advance abortion would have snuffed his life before he even passed through his mother's birth canal. So God's image gives unique value to all mankind. All human life is sacred because we're made in the image of God. So God's image was given to all mankind by God. It's not assigned by people to people. The image of God and the value of our life is given to us by God. I thought about that again when I was reminded of that model. And we're looking back how many years now? 2009, there was a Brazilian young woman in her early 20s. And the headline read, model loses hands, feet to severe infection. This person happened to have been the finalist in her country at the Miss World contest. And as she got to the end of that particular year, she became seriously ill. And the doctors initially diagnosed her problem as kidney stones and sent her back home, but it turned out she had a severe urinary tract infection. And it was so severe that eventually they had to amputate both of her hands and both of her feet. You know, when I was thinking of this, and it's worth saying, since this young woman was in the running up for Miss World, I dare say she was pretty attractive by Western standards of beauty. If you would ask a person before she had that sickness and operation, does her life have value? What do you think they would have said? Sure. Or if you're from Brazil, do they say sí? I don't know, how do they say yes? What happens after she lost not just one hand, but both hands? How about when she lost not just one foot, but both feet? Does she still have value then? By the way, I'm sorry to report that not very long after these efforts to deal with that sickness, she lost her life. And I say that in part to say that life happens not only to we peons down here, but it happens to attractive models, and it happens to athletes or people that we hold up in high esteem. When I was reading that again, recently, I was reminded of a man named Brian Gault. You've heard me mention him before. He was born in Northern Ireland in 1960. The doctors prescribed a medication for his mother, who was going through morning sickness at the time, called thalidomide. And it's not used now. They realized it was a real mistake after the fact, but consequence of his mother having taken that drug, he was born with no arms. In fact, he wrote an autobiography, and you'll never guess the title. Well, some of you will because you've read it. Look, No Hands. That was his biography title. John Piper's wife, Noelle, wrote a review of that book, and I appreciated two of the things she observed from it. The first was that Brian's one of the many stories of adults who, as children, suffered from the efforts, the experiments, to try to make life better. Most undertakings, she writes, began with good intentions, but along the way, medical personnel forgot that this was a child, not a puzzle, not a problem to be solved. 2 years after Brian was born, he was separated from his family for 10 weeks as they first made and then tried to work with prostheses, arms for him to wear. They were a constant friction, literally and in every other way. And finally, when he was 13 years old, and I'm quoting him now, he said, "At last I put my foot down and I said, I will not wear these awful arms again. I can do anything and everything much better without them. Please let me do things my own way. I don't need artificial arms." And he wrote, "To my surprise, my complaints were finally heard, and I was ecstatic." Don't miss this. After 11 years of trying to be someone else's idea of what I ought to be, now I could relax and finally be myself. Isn't that interesting? Artificial arms did nothing for me except make me look normal, but I wanted to be my own outline. And my outline did not include arms. I was Brian, who happened to have no arms. I was not incapable or dependent. That was the end of that particular quote. Noel Piper went on, a second impact the book gave me is the reality that not everyone that we might call disabled thinks of himself that way. As a young man, Brian met Johnny Erickson Tata and heard her speak to a large international gathering. The conference had centered on the need to include people with disabilities into all aspects of the life of the church. Johnny had thrown out the challenge to ministers to the disabled community, making the love of Christ truly accessible to all. And Brian writes, my personal opinion had always been that I was not disabled. I was just unique. It didn't really occur to me that I needed to become accepted by the church. And listen to his reason why. It didn't strike me that I needed to be accepted by the church because Christ made me as I am. See, if we had read Psalm 139 together this morning, marvelous, marvelous testimony of God's working in our lives by King David. Just one of many, many places in the scriptures that make it very clear. And Brian said, look, Christ made me as I am. He certainly accepted me and he fits me for service. But then he thought, but what about the others who may be unique in some other way? Some are hurting. Some were rejected. These were people that Christ needed us to reach, and he includes himself to reach out to them. Could I be one of those whom God was calling to take up the challenge? And you know, when I read those words from Mrs. Piper and from Brian again, I couldn't help remembering Warren Wiersbe, who had a wonderful way of just bringing things, as we say, shucking it down to the cob. He said, you know, we as Christians either live life in Philippians 1:21 or Philippians 2:21. You know what Philippians 1:21 says? For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We've heard that if we've been in evangelical churches for long. But what we don't hear too often is Philippians 2:21, where Paul says, for all seek their own, not the things that are Christ's. He was speaking of his own particular situation and how people had deserted him. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For all seek their own, not the things of Christ. Brian, by the way, had this to say, my 13th year proved momentous in two ways. First, and most importantly, it was the year I realized that God existed and that he loved me personally, which is to say he came to faith in Christ. But even more, he loved me as I was. I did not need to have arms to be complete. He had made me unique and special. He made me to live without arms. So significantly, my 13th year was the year I refused to wear arms anymore. From that time on, I could be myself. I could do the work God prepared for me to do. I could joyfully say, look, Mom, no hands. So the point from these opening verses in Genesis is we're taking with us again this morning, being reminded again this morning that God's image gives us unique value. And it's given to all mankind. All humanity is sacred because of the image of God. But secondly, God's image is given to all mankind by God. It's not assigned by other people who have certain levels in our society. God assigns this to all. And he means for us to honor him that way. One more thought before we're finished this morning. God's image is given only to mankind. And I add this today, as I have in the past, because as a culture, we become imbalanced in one area, we're becoming imbalanced in this as well. God expects us to be concerned for the rest of his creation. In fact, man is given the assignment to manage the creation. So animals, plants are all to be valued and properly cared for, but they are not on the same level as human beings. We as we increasingly have rejected the truth of God's word, we've gotten that out of balance, so that today, in many cases, people equate animal life and now even vegetation life on the level of humanity. There's a fellow named Peter Singer, who is an ethicist. He used to teach at Princeton. I didn't look it up to see if he is still there, but he defines speciesism this way. It's a prejudice that favors the interests of members of one's own species against those members of other species. In fact, he regards speciesism as the equivalent, the moral equivalent of racism. For people like Peter Singer, the offense is not only that we treat animals badly, which we shouldn't do, that's not the point, but it's that we think that people are human and different than animals. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't see the distinction that's there. By the way, how far can that kind of thinking go in our culture? And just seeing how very quickly the morals of Western culture and of our own country in particular have been turned upside down. Who knows where the limits will go? As long as we have rejected God and His Word from our thinking and from our cultural life, I was going to say the sky's the limit, but the depths of the pit is the limit in that. See, worldview matters. If you believe that there's no God, then you believe there are no God-given rights. And to you, humans are just one of many evolutionary things that have evolved over the years. But Christians, if we are truly Christian, and if we understand what God's word says, no better. Right? So God made us and gave us the gift of life. He made us in His own image, and God made us and charged us to give life. One more verse in Genesis 1:28. He blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. That's in 1:28. Perhaps you, like me, in the past, at least for me, were under the constant bombardment of the teaching that we as a human race are overpopulating the world, that it's beyond being sustainable. Turn over to Romans chapter 5, one more verse here this morning before we finish. And that's not true. Remember the first time I said that years ago, we were meeting in our other facility, and I just happened to see a couple. She was a school teacher, and I forget what he did right then. But as I made the statement that the world is not overpopulated, both of their eyes just got as big as saucers. Maybe in yourself, I wasn't looking out when I made the statement. Maybe your eyes got that way too. I don't know. But there are some wonderful links on the internet that you can go to that help set the record straight if you're willing to even hear it. One of the YouTube clips that I looked at pointed to the overpopulation myth, number of logical and truthful reasons why the world is not overpopulated. For example, if every family in the world had a house and a yard, how much space would it require? The state of Texas. Everybody in the world has a house and a yard. Now, by the way, I wouldn't want to live there, thank you. I'll stay here, but you can put them all there. The problem is not the number of people. The problem is what happened two chapters after Genesis chapter 1, when our first parents sinned. Sin really is the root issue of our human problems. That's why the cross of Christ is the crux of history. That's what settles that issue once and for all. It's interesting, here in Romans chapter 12, notice what the Apostle Paul says in a challenging a set of reasoning. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Past tense. See, when did human life begin? When do humans become sinners? This is a challenging thought. Randy Alcorn was very helpful to me. He wrote, this is another biblical truth for the fact that the child who is still in the mother's womb is a full person and not something less. And he said that precisely because the Bible teaches in verse 12 and following that every person sinned in Adam. And therefore, a sinner from the moment of his life begins, he is a sinner from that moment. David said in Psalm 51, verse 5, that he was not simply a sinner from birth when he passed through his mother's birth canal, but he said he was sinful from the time he was conceived in his mother's womb. So that brings a question to our mind, doesn't it? Who but an actual person can have a sin nature? Can animals have a sin nature? You may think your cat or your dog are being really disobedient and say they must have it, but no, they don't have sin natures. Can a tree, a plant have a sin nature? Can a rock have a sin nature? Jesus did not die for animals or for plants or for rocks. He died for human beings who are made in the image of God, precisely because we have inherited Adam's sin nature. See, there's a sin nature at the point of conception, which is proving that there must be a person present at the point of conception. Well, there's more, obviously, that can, perhaps should be said, but let's close in prayer today. Will you join me, please? Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. We thank you that when you saved us from our sins, if in fact we have been born again, you not only forgave all of our sins and placed on us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but you adopted us into your family. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell us and to teach us and to lead us. And we thank you, Lord, that we were not left orphans here. And we find this increasing tension, Father, in our lives as we increasingly grow in Christ and we are being conformed to your image, yet we find we live in a world that is not Christ-like at all. And these great tensions are there. And specifically, Father, as we come to this particular date, we thank you that your word teaches us that as individuals and as a nation, our choices have consequences, both for us individually, for our families, and for our life to come. And in the case of our nation, which we love, Father, we pray regularly for this nation and its government. And yet the choices we have made are literally killing us. Lord, we pray that you would open our own eyes, that you would open the eyes of our fellow countrymen to see that all of life is precious, that all human life is made in your image. We pray, Father, that your body, the church, the set-apart ones, would be a voice for the least among us who cannot speak for themselves, and that as a nation we would repent of this terrible sin and be brought back in line so that we value and choose life. As we begin this new year, Father, we would once again recommit ourselves to protecting life, to protecting the dignity of every human from conception to natural death. For such a time as this, we are here, Father. May we be faithful for as long as you keep us here. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.